books on and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15. I'm going to give a short overview of the things that we discussed this morning, and then we want to get into the lesson discussing the purity of Jesus. As we discussed this morning, this is the text for our studies for the next few weeks, dealing with the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. There are reasons for our hope. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer or a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There are reasons that each and every one of us as children of God should be able to have the confidence and the ability to give those who ask the reason for the hope that is in us. There are reasons why we have hope in Christ Jesus. We broke this verse down this morning to talk about sanctifying the Lord in your heart. We discussed Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, how we are to first seek the kingdom of God. We also discussed Colossians, and that should be 3, and not 1 through 3. I was going to go and correct that this afternoon and didn't. But in Colossians 3 and verse 1 through 3, it discussed seeking the things that are above and not the things that are on the earth. And then we discussed in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 that all the issues of life spring forth from the heart, and it must be where everything begins and where everything ends. And then we looked at Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 30, where we are told that if we are not for him, we are against him. God does not take second place. We must set God aside in our life by the priority that we give him in our life. And as we discussed this morning, we must be ready always. We must be ready always to give an answer. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the devil is a roaring lion seeking about whom he can devour, and we must always be mindful of that. We must also remember that we are to be watchful in all things, that we might not be caught off guard. And we talked about being alert. We talked about being watchful, and we talked about distractions. They will come. But we ought to keep our focus on why we are here, what we are to do, and the things that are of importance of an eternal nature. And then we talked about giving an answer, that we must be ready to give a defense of the beliefs that we have and the hopes that we have in Christ Jesus. We talked about earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we also discussed in Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 16 that we ought to let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And then we discussed, do you know why you have this hope? And brethren, as I said this morning, if you don't know why you have hope, you do not have any hope. We need to understand that there are reasons for our hope, and we ought to be able to give an answer to those reasons. And then we talked about meekness and godly fear, a very godly characteristic that we are to perfect as children of God. And meekness is not a weakness, it is a strength. And we looked at some passages in the Bible, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it tells us that those who are overtaken in the fault, we which are spiritual, are to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We talked about Hebrews 12 and verse 28, that they serve God with reverence and godly fear, and that is exactly what we are to have. In Colossians 3 and verse 12 through 14, part of the conduct of a Christian, those things listed there, after talking about the things that are to be put to death in verse 5 through 10, in verse 12 through 14, he talks about some characteristics that we are to put on as children of God, and one of those characteristics is the spirit of meekness. And then we talked about Moses. He was called the meekest man on the earth at the time. And then we talked about the beginning of the reasons why we believe that we have hope in Jesus Christ. And the first thing we looked at this morning was the person of Jesus Christ. And we showed very clearly that he was superior to some things. And we showed that he was superior to the father of the Israelite nation. He was superior to Abraham. In chapter 8 and verse 58 of John, the text says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Shows the eternal existence of Jesus as the Christ. We also showed that he was greater than the lawgiver under the Mosaic law, that is Moses, because he was not servant in the house. He was master over his own house. And so that made him greater than Moses. And then we looked at Aaron, the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. And we showed in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 through 6, that there was a high priest that was greater than Aaron because now he's at the right hand of God. He's in the holiest of holies. He's in heaven. And he is eternal. He will never give up that role of intercession for us. We also demonstrated this morning that he was greater than King David. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 through 26, Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost showed that David's tomb was still with them, that he was in that tomb, that he was to returning to the dust, and that the one who was going to be of his spiritual seed would be greater. And, of course, that is Jesus Christ. We looked at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. We talked about Solomon, the wisest man on the earth. And yet in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42, the text says that there is one here who is greater than Solomon. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ. And then we talked about Jonah as a representation of the prophets of old. And Jonah, through his preaching, saved an ungodly city from destruction. One man was able to turn a whole city from ungodliness to God to repent and save that city. But according to Matthew 12 and verse 41, there was a prophet that was greater than Jonah that was among them. And that prophet, of course, was Jesus Christ. Then we looked at that the angel. Jesus was greater than the angel. That statement is made in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 6, that he is greater than the angel. He was made a little lower than the angel. He did come to earth, but no angel was ever called God's son. That was reserved for one person, and that person was the only begotten of the Son, John 1 and verse 14. He is eternal. He is the greater lawgiver. He is a greater high priest. He is a greater king. He is a wiser. And he's a greater prophet. All these ways, Jesus is superior, and that's one of the reasons that you and I can have hope of the living hope, because Jesus is superior to all of these things. But we also notice these passages in the New Testament that show in many ways that Jesus is superior because of the role that he has. Everything is under subjection to him. We also notice that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We notice that he is the head of the church, that all things have been put under his feet, according to Hebrews, Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 23. He has preeminence in all things, Colossians 1, 18. And in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, he's at the right hand of God, and all things have been made subject unto him. And then we concluded this morning by looking at Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, that he is the anointed of the Father. He is the one that God anointed, the place of respect, of authority, and he is superior in person to anyone that you or I can put our faith in today. There is no one in this world, or will there ever be, that will be more superior than the person of Jesus Christ. But why? Why should we have this confidence of hope in this person of Jesus Christ? I want to talk about that this evening. And I want to talk about that in a way by talking about the purity of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ is one of an example of perfect purity. And we're going to look at some things that tell us that. Let's begin tonight by John chapter 8. I want you to take your Bibles out. I want you to follow along. We're going to read some passages together. In John chapter 8, Jesus telling him that he was the light of the world in verse number 12, he begins a discussion with the Pharisees, the religious people of that day, who found much fault in Jesus and were always trying to trap him, were always trying to do something to make him appear less than he was, and to always make him appear that he was not fulfilling the law, and thus he was a sinner. And we remember many of the miracles that he did, and we'll get into that in another part of our lesson. But in everything that he did, they tried to discredit. And in John chapter 8, in verse number 29, John chapter 8, in verse number 29, the text says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please the Father." Now, they understood the implication. They understood that he was claiming that he came from God, something that they believed was worthy of blasphemy. They believed it was worthy of death. He was making himself an equal to God, but as the conversation continues, he gets to the point in verse number 46. Look at verse number 46. And he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" He challenged them. He asked them, "What sin do you convict me of?" They tried on countless occasions. They tried on many different ways and in different avenues to convict Jesus Christ of sin, but in all of their opportunity, they were not able to do it. Jesus could never be convicted of sin because he committed no sin. That made him pure, perfectly pure. Brethren, there's a reason why that's important. There's a reason why that's important into our life, Because we can have hope in Christ because he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. If it were not for that perfect sacrifice, we would still yet be in our sin. Now we need to understand that even though people claim that he violated the law, even though they showed on many occasions to discredit the things that he did, that he violated the law, on no occasion were they able to do it. Because Jesus was pure. He was pure in every sense of the word, and there can be no mistake about that. But you know, the prophet told us that. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and the great prophet Isaiah told us of his purity even before he came to this earth. Some 700 years before he came to this earth, we are told of his purity. In Isaiah 53, the messianic prophecy concerning the suffering of Jesus, I want you to notice in verse number 9. It says, And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Even before Jesus came, it was prophesied that he would do no violence and there would be no deceit found in his mouth. Even though 700 years prior to the fact, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in its entirety. There was never deceit found in his mouth, and he did no violence the whole 33 years that he lived upon this earth. The prophet knew what he was talking about. This was a prophecy about the Son of God. We can go on to look at John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. I want you to know that John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, makes many, many conclusions about Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, as we pick up the text in John chapter 1, we want to go down to verse number 20, and we want to read a few passages together. In verse 20, it says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one the prophets talked about. I am not the one that you need to listen to. He goes on to say in verse 21, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? Now they understood the prophecies of old in Malachi chapter 4, something we just studied not very long ago in our last class, that one was going to come, was going to be God's messenger, and he was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. So they wanted to know, are you Elijah? His answer is, I am not. And then they want to know, are you the prophet? What are they talking about? They're talking about Deuteronomy the 18th chapter and verse 15 through 18, where Moses said that there was one coming that would be like him, that would come from the midst of them. It would be one of their own. And he would speak, and anyone that would hear him would be spared, and any that would disapprove of him and would not hear him would be cut off. Who was that prophet? John the Baptist said, it is not me. It's not me. Well, it continues. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Now, they were sent by the religious leaders of the day, and they wanted to know who John the Baptist was. What answer do we give to those people that sent us to find out your identity? Well, he's going to tell them. Beginning in verse number 23, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He is quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The prophet Isaiah said that one would come, and he would prepare the way for the Lord, and he would make his path straight. John the Baptist says that this is me. This is my responsibility. Those who were with, it says, now those who were sent were from, look at that, the Pharisees. Here they are again, trying to trip up, trying to find some fault in the Lord. And they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? He's out in the wilderness baptizing and making disciples, and they want to know, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? If you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Christ, what authority do you have to do this? Well, he continues to tell them. John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Now, that's a very interesting statement, that you do not know. It is not because they could not know him. It was not that he was not there for to be known. It was because they would not accept him to know him as who he was. If you continue reading, he says, it is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. Now he says, who is coming after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Now if you know the age of John the Baptist, he's 6 months older than Jesus Christ. But John says he came before I did. Well, how can that be? How can he come before Jesus if John the Baptist came on the scene before Jesus Christ? How could he be preferred before him, and how could he come before him? Well, he answered that question in the first three verses of John, because he was with God in the beginning. Verse number 28 says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, the next day, the very next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was required under the old law for animal sacrifices? A lamb without spot, without blemish, first of the flock. But Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, the very best, pure in every sense of the world. And that's why John could say he takes away the sin of the world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 19. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 19. The text says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You can have a reason for the hope because Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And brethren, if that's not so, you and I are yet in our sin. If he was not the pure, sinless Son of God, then we are most men miserable. But the Bible says that he was. And John the Baptist recognized him as being the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. But you know, there are other people who talked about the purity of Jesus, and these are people that you might not expect to talk about the purity of Jesus, but they gave evidence. Pilate. Pilate gave evidence that Jesus was pure. Let's read some passages together. Let's begin in Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 4. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 4. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Pilate was the Roman person that was used to condemn Jesus to death. He says on this occasion when they bring him to Jesus is brought before him on a trumped up charge by the Jews that he found no fault in him. Look at verse number 15, same chapter. Verse 15, no, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Here is the one that had the power to release Jesus. Here is the one that he stood before on trial for his life. And on two occasions so far, he says, I find no fault in him, and he's done nothing worthy of death. Verse 22 of the same chapter. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now on three separate occasions, Pilate said, he has done nothing amiss. He has done no fault. There is nothing in him worthy of death. He has done nothing deserving of death. Brethren, that means he was faultless. Then you got to ask yourself, why then did he deliver him to be crucified? He made the statement on three occasions that he found no fault in him. He's an innocent man by the words of the man that's going to send him to his death. He was an innocent man, but John 18 sheds a little light on that. John 18, verse number 38. John 18, verse 38. Pilate said to them, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no fault in him at all. I don't find any fault in it. 19, verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Verse number 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him and cried out, crucify him, crucify him, Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And if you continue reading, he washes his hands as if he's free of the blood of this just, innocent man. Do you know that Pilate, anywhere along this little trail, had the ability to set him free? And if you read very closely in the account, John's account, he says that he knew that they delivered him for envy. He knew why he was there. He knew that the Jews just wanted to get rid of him. And they wanted Pilate to do the dirty work for him. But Pilate, he didn't want to do that. And so he was going to somehow, through history, he was going to cleanse himself and resolve himself of any guilt by washing his hands that he had not done it. You remember they were hollering, they wanted him to crucify him. And he could see that he couldn't do anything. There was a mob scene, so he gives them a choice. He says, you know, it's a custom at this time to release a prisoner. He says, who should I release? Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist, guilty of murder, or the Christ? You know the choice they made. And since they made the choice, Pilate was free of the responsibility. No way, no how. Pilate was just as guilty as a mob. He had the ability, and Pilate gave evidence that this was a just, honest man. No fault in him. Nothing deserving of death. No sin. But you know, even his wife gave testimony of that. Turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter. Look at the words of Mrs. Pilate in verse number 19. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. Even she knew he was just. If you continue reading, it says, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Even Pilate's wife knew that he was a just man, and she wanted her husband to just rid himself of any responsibility. Well, he didn't take his wife's advice either. And so he went ahead and condemned Jesus to die, knowing all along that he had done nothing, nothing worthy of death, no sin, no fault. And yet, he's sentenced to die, pure, innocent, not guilty, but he's still going to die. But you know, somebody else gave testimony of his purity, Judas. I want you to turn to Matthew 27 for a moment. Would you look at the beginning of this chapter? And we're going to look at verse number 4. But I want you to think about something before we read verse 4. Who would have better understanding of the life of Jesus Christ than one who spent a very close relationship with him for 3 years during his public ministry? You know, if Judas says in verse 4, it says, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, and they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Now, you know, if Judas knew that Jesus was a phony, that he had been around Jesus, and he had seen Jesus when he got mad, and he would see all of Jesus when he was by himself, and he'd see Jesus get beside himself, and he might see him lose his temper, he might see him say some things that were not right, and might act in such a way, why, he'd say, well, he's just a phony. He didn't need to feel guilty about it. If he really wasn't a just man, there was no reason for Judas to feel guilty. But here's a man who betrayed him for his greed, knew that he was an innocent man, and he not only knew that he was an innocent man because he was not guilty of the charge, he knew he was innocent by the life that he lived before him. And Judas knew what he had done. Now, the sad part about this case is that he really didn't understand that even though he had done this tragic deed, God would have forgiven him had he repented. But instead, he went out and hung himself. But I'm going to tell you, this man's actions speak volumes for the purity of Jesus, because no one would have known better. He saw him in a way that you and I and many people in the New Testament never saw Jesus. He saw him in situations that no one else ever saw him in. And you know, think about this. We know that Jesus knows all things, and when he chose him as one of the 12, He knew what he would do. And yet he still loved him, still cared for him, still tried to teach him, still gave him the choice to make about whether to betray him. And so Judas says he's innocent. And then there's another person that talks about the purity of Jesus, about the thief on the cross. What does he have to say about it? Luke chapter 23. You know, if you're going to give evidence about the innocence of you, maybe a thief is not somebody that you would want to go and to give testimony for you. But I want to tell you, this thief's testimony is powerful because he is dying at the same time that Jesus is. But I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse number 40. Look at verse number 40. And the other answering, let's read verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Hey, if you're the Christ, if you're the one that's the anointed of Israel, if you're the Messiah, how about getting us off this cross? Save us and save yourself. But notice what the other thief said. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What did the thief say? He says, "We deserve what we're getting. We're here because we broke the law. We're here because we're being punished justly and righteously for the evil that we did. But this man that's between us has done nothing wrong." Have you ever wondered how he knew that? Have you ever wondered how he knew that Jesus was innocent? The next statement tells you. Verse number 43 says, verse 42 says, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It has always been interesting to me that many want to use the thief as a way to get around the condition and the responsibility to be baptized. But you know, there is no evidence that the thief was not baptized. The text doesn't tell us. How did he know about Jesus' kingdom? How did he know that Jesus was a just man and guilty of nothing? How did he know that? Did he just somehow get that information instantaneously while he was on the cross? You know, that shows he had some prior knowledge about Jesus. Somebody told him about Jesus, and somebody told him about his kingdom, because that's what he asked Jesus to remember him by. So before we give too much credit to the thief, let's remember this man says we deserve what we're getting. But Jesus does not. This man has done nothing amiss. Purity. Innocence. What about the centurion? What was his testimony? In Luke chapter 23, in verse number 47, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" You know what convicted him? What he saw at his death. Graves open, the darkened sky. This was a righteous man. In Matthew 27, verse 54, the account says that he said, "Truly, of a truth, this man was the Son of God." You know, how many people do you think this executioner ever saw plead that they were innocent? How many times do you think this Roman executioner heard people pleading that they were innocent, they had done nothing wrong, that they were being justly condemned, and they were being unjustly treated? But you know, Jesus didn't do any of that. He didn't plead for his life. He didn't plead for mercy. He didn't make a defense. And with all the things that went around that happened at the time of his death, the centurion knew. And you and I know that he was innocent, that he had done nothing amiss. And even the ones that helped put him to death knew that he was innocent, that he was pure. But you know, there's someone else. What about the converts? Look over at Acts chapter 13. Excuse me, Acts 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. This is after the day of Pentecost, the church is established, preaching of Peter. Verse 13 reads, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when it was determined to let him go. You denied that he was a Christ. You did it. Even Pilate told you he wasn't guilty, and yet you still cried for his blood. Verse 14 says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That was Barabbas. Verse 15 says, and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And you know what? If you'll continue reading, you'll find out that those same people were obedient to the gospel. Why? They understood that they had killed an innocent man. They killed one who wasn't guilty. That's also true of the day of Pentecost. Remember the question that was asked? After Peter concluded the sermon, says, you are guilty of murder in Acts 2:36. You have murdered the Son of God whom God has made his Son. You put him to death. You took him by lawless hands and you crucified the Son of God. Remember the question they asked? Said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What does that imply? That implies that they were convicted by what they had heard. They attributed that they had murdered a pure, innocent man. He was innocent. And they were converted to Christ, even though they were guilty of his murder. And last but not least, what about the apostles? What about their testimony? What about the testimony of his purity by his apostles? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For him who knew no sin. Do you know what that means? He was pure. He was innocent. He did not know sin because he did not commit sin. He became sin for us that we might become righteousness. Is that a true statement? The record will back it up. The record that we just examined will back up the truth of that statement. And besides that, that passage was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 9-13. But the apostles also said in Hebrews 4, verse 15, a passage that you're all very familiar with, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in this great letter, to try to convince those who were considering going back to Judaism to stop, in verse 15 of that great book of chapter 4, a statement is made, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. No sin, no spot, no blemish, pure. Tempted in all ways, yet he overcame every one. Pure, sinless, purity, innocent, beyond any reservation, without anyone being able to disprove it. The Bible also tells us in 1 Peter 2, in verse 22, 1 Peter 2, in verse 22, the Apostle Peter wrote, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. If you go on to read, when he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he was mistreated, he didn't mistreat anyone. You see, that's why he was pure. That's why he was sinless. That's why he was innocent. The Bible goes on to say in Hebrews the 7th chapter in verse 26 that he was separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. He was separated because he knew no sin. In every aspect, Jesus Christ was pure. Brethren, that's a reason that you can have hope in Christ Jesus. Because if he was not pure, then he could not have been the redemption price for sin. He had to be pure. He had to be innocent. He had to be without fault. He had to be one that was not deserving of death. If we can have hope in him. Now, Malachi 3 and verse number 10, a passage that we talked about just a few weeks ago, talked about that we can have complete trust. Remember him talking about the windows of heaven? Remember him putting complete confidence? If I can't open up the windows of heaven and give you more of a blessing than you're able to take, there can be complete trustworthiness in the purity of Jesus Christ because he did not commit one sin, none. He was pure. And because he's pure, he gives you reason for hope. Without that purity, you can't have hope in him. Because if he has any spot or any blemish on his record, on his soul, he cannot be the redemption price for sin. He had to be pure. He had to be without spot. In conclusion, for this part of the lesson, why do you have such hope? Why do you have hope in the person of Jesus Christ? Why should you have hope in the purity of the life of our Savior while he lived upon this earth? Hebrews answers this question. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse number 19, this statement is made. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This hope is an anchor of our soul. It is the thing that makes us know that we can get out of this world spiritually alive. If it were not for the person of Jesus Christ, if it were not for the purity of his life, you and I would be like a ship tossed to and fro, cast about by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4 and 14 says, and we would have no stability, we would have no way to hold on, because the storms of life would just overwhelm us. But they don't, because we have an anchor of the soul, and that anchor is your hope. Let me ask you a question tonight. Do you have this anchor in your life? Do you have this hope in Christ Jesus tonight as you stand here and you listen tonight? Do you have this hope for the soul? Do you have this anchor that will make and give you stability when the storms of life come upon you? And they will come upon you. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 265 or 266. Today, we have looked at two parts of the reason for our hope. We looked at the person in the life of Jesus Christ. We looked at the life that he lived. And we also looked at the purity of his life. If it were not for his purity, if it were not for his person, you and I would be wasting our time tonight. There would be no reason for us to be here. There would be no reason for us to have any confidence at all that we will come out of the grave. None whatsoever. If it wasn't for the person that Jesus Christ is, and it wasn't for all the fulfillment of all the things that were written about him, and it wasn't for the pure, sinless, unspotted, without blemish, life without sin that he lived, you and I tonight would have no hope. We would be of most men miserable still in our sin. But that's not so. Because Jesus did live a pure, sinless life. He was tempted. He didn't give in. He remembered why he was sent. You know, Jesus lived for those 33 years upon the earth knowing what his duty was while he was here. He was to fulfill God's will, and the ultimate part of God's will for his son was to go to the cross without spot, without blemish, without sin. For only that way could the redemption price for sin be paid. And that is the only way that you and I have a hope beyond the grave. That's an anchor. And that's an anchor that money cannot buy. That is an anchor that you're going to need in this life. And that is an anchor that can only be found in the hope that is in Christ Jesus your Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we ask you to consider the risk that you're taking. We ask you to consider the blessing and the hope that is in Christ. If you render obedience to the gospel by hearing the word of God, by believing it, by repenting of your sin, by confessing that Jesus is the Christ, and by submitting yourself to the water grave of baptism, you can have hope of eternal life. You can have something that's real, something that's genuine, something that will help you as you go through this life. Now, many of you have done that. Is your hanker still holding? Is it still keeping you as you go through life in its turbulent times? And you know, the storms of life are going to come. And one of the things the storm of life teaches us, it teaches us how strong our anchor is moored. It teaches us whether it's rooted or whether we're drifting. Which is it tonight for you? If you're drifting, and if your anchor is not secure, you can change that all at this very moment. You can repent. You can turn away from your sin. You can ask God to forgive you. He's promised you that he'll do that. Acts 8, verse 24. James 5, verse 16. He will do it. But if you want to stay adrift, you don't get your anchor secure. Life can overwhelm you. And how it can overwhelm you is one of two ways. Number one, you'll die. And you'll die unprepared to meet God. And the second is that the Lord comes again and you're not ready and your anchor is not holding. And you'll stand before him on trembling knee, unprepared to meet your God. Doesn't have to be that way. It's your choice. You have hope tonight because of the pure life of Jesus and because of his person. And if you want and you're subject to the gospel in any way, we bid you to come forward as the other we stand and sing.